I hope you came ready this morning to hear from God. Not to hear from me, but to hear from God. We're doing a series through the book of Daniel called Daring Faith in a Dark Place. And we're currently in Daniel chapter 2. And we have a chunk of scripture to look at this morning. Daniel chapter 2 is 49 verses, and by God's grace, we will cover all of them because it's one story. It's one account of our sovereign God. The message, the overarching message all through the book of Daniel, you see the sovereignty of God put forth as an encouragement to the Jewish believers who were, many of them, still in Babylonian captivity, while some of them, a remnant, had already gone back to rebuild Jerusalem. This was a time of difficulty, of devastation, of people questioning their faith and the power and sufficiency of their God. You could imagine the temptations and the emotions that they felt. And we encounter those same temptations and those same emotions. And so I know that this is a fitting word for us. In Daniel chapter 2, we have already learned how some of the best men, the noble, the royal, the fittest and smartest young men were ripped away first from Jerusalem as Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, the Babylonians, had taken them captive. And they were brainwashing these young men to become tools for Babylon. We saw Daniel and his friends didn't want to defile themselves and eat the king's food or drink the king's wine. We saw that last week. And God gave them favor. He rewarded their faithfulness to him. And we saw a lot about God. We were challenged to be faithful, to have resolve to trust in God, even when everything is unraveled, as Daniel and his friends are ripped from their home and they're being brainwashed. They resolve to trust God still, even though they couldn't necessarily see him or sense his presence as perhaps they had in the past. They resolve to trust him still, and sometimes we're called to do the same thing. Well, here in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar is being haunted by this recurring dream. It's a nightmare. And he keeps having it over and over, and he's losing sleep over it. Now, this man is, well, maybe he flies off the handle already, but imagine him when he's not getting good sleep. He goes about making some very harsh demands, insisting that somebody translate his dream, and as we'll see in just a moment, if not, he's going to have all the wise men, the magicians, and the enchanters of Babylon, which included Daniel and his friends who were being trained to function as these types of people, advisors to the king. He was going to have them all dismembered, killed. I mean, brutal. Nebuchadnezzar had to know the answer to what his dream meant. And the reason for this is because it kept coming, it was robbing him of his sleep, and it was common in these days for people to think that the gods communicated to people through dreams. And so there was a whole profession of, a line of professionals who were trained in interpreting dreams and giving answers to what the gods are saying. And this was especially important for people of influence like kings. And it was expected that God, the gods, would communicate to the king and give direction so that he could lead, and he had to have, through dreams, and he had to have dream interpreters to translate his dreams so that he would understand the message of the gods. And we saw in chapter 1 that God had actually given Daniel skill in the interpretation of dreams. So as Nebuchadnezzar is frantic trying to find the answer to this dream, and he's afraid because this dream that's coming into his mind is a nightmare, and his big concern is there an enemy that's out to get me? Is there something that I need to do to protect myself and my empire? And so I want us to look, follow along as I read Daniel chapter 2. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty you're trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you don't make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Therefore Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went in and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be done in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king of its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of heavens, making you ruler over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw, the feet and toes were partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke into pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God, the God of gods, and the Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief prefect over the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. The word of the Lord. This is an incredible story. An incredible story, and there's a lot of anticipation as to what is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Why is he so afraid? Why is he making such a demand? Not just that people interpret the dream and tell him what it means, but tell them him the dream itself. Well, he tells us why. Because he wanted to be absolutely sure that whoever was telling him the meaning of the dream wasn't making stuff up or wasn't just consulting some manual and putting some pieces together, but that he knew for certain that it was the word from God. So how could he know for certain? Well, if they could not only tell me the interpretation, but first tell me the dream without me saying a word. Impossible. Even Daniel says so. Look, they all say, look, this is impossible. Even Daniel says it's impossible. But Daniel knew that he was called by and served a God who was still caring for him, though he was in Babylonian captivity. He knew he served a God who dealt in the humanly impossible. He was willing to trust God. There's so many lessons that we can learn, and we'll see a few of them from here, from this. But I want to make one main point, the main idea of this passage, the story that happens and the dream within it, is that God places and replaces kings, and one day will replace every kingdom with his everlasting kingdom. That's the point. That's the point that of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, right? The kingdoms, and we'll break those down in just a moment and understand what they are, and it's amazing. It I think inspires awe and wonder and worship as we just look into what God has done and remember what type of God he is, the one that we gather to worship today. He's worthy of our worship. There's good reason why we come together to worship him and why we want to leverage our lives to serve him. He's worthy of it. But the point is that there's a kingdom that's coming that surpasses even the great Babylon, not only the great Babylonian kingdom, but all the kingdoms of the earth. God is the one who puts kings in their places and replaces them when their purpose and his will is complete. And one day, Daniel's telling us, there's coming a kingdom that will never be replaced, that will last forever, an enduring, everlasting kingdom that's led by none other than God himself. So, what do we see about the king and this everlasting kingdom in this passage? The first thing I want us to note is that our God is the king over all kings. Our God is the king over all kings. God is sovereign even over ungodly kings. We see that very clearly in Daniel chapter 2. God is sovereign even over ungodly kings. Proverbs 21 verse 1 tells us this, and perhaps you've heard this verse before. It says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills." This means that the rulers of earth have no power of their own except what is given them by God. And even when they feel like they're operating in their own free will, making their own decisions, ruling their own kingdoms how they want to rule them, God is superintending every bit of it. He's sovereign. Now you might ask yourself, even over kings like Nebuchadnezzar? Or think of the vilest kings throughout the history of the earth. God was sovereign over them as well. He allowed them. Yes, yes. Yes. In fact, God, Nebuchadnezzar probably at this time, we know from chapter 1 that we're told the king ordered not just the best young men, young teenage men of the Jews be brought into his court to be trained. He also took some articles from the temple of the Lord and put them in the temple of his gods. Nebuchadnezzar probably thought, definitely thought at this point, that he was more powerful than even the God of this small nation. He was superior. He was more powerful. But you see at the end of this, right? You see that he ends, I think it's in verse 45. No, it's verse 47. Yeah, verse 47. "The king answered and said to Daniel, 'Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries.'" You see at the end of this, and you'll see it again a couple more times in the book of Daniel, you'll see these kings bowing to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God is sovereign even over the ungodly kings. God rose up this wicked king to, he's it seems like he's having victory over the people of God. But in reality, this was all according to the God of these people. He told them. Through Jeremiah and Isaiah, for instance, he told them that the Babylonians would come and they would take them captive as an instrument of God's judgment. And then, of course, God said, and 70 years later, you will be released and they will be overtaken by another kingdom. God said it. And so even though it looks like Nebuchadnezzar has the upper hand on the people of God, he's actually fulfilling the plan of God, even though he's wicked and vile and terrible. God is still sovereign over him. God is sovereign over ungodly kings. God is sovereign over every kingdom, not just over the leaders of the king. God is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth. And what we have in the vision or the dream of Nebuchadnezzar is we have a picture of the most powerful kingdom of that day, Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is represented by this head of the statue that is gold. The head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, and he tells him that the next part of the statue, which is the chest and arms of silver, represents a kingdom that is inferior, but that would come after him. And then the next part, the waist and the thighs, or belly and thighs of bronze, is another kingdom that would come after, and that would be a vast kingdom that would cover the entire earth. And then an even greater kingdom, the legs and feet of iron and clay, would be another kingdom that would overtake that kingdom and would be even greater. And then there would come another kingdom that was different, a stone uncut by human hands that would obliterate all these kingdoms. And then it would grow into a mountain and a range of mountains that would cover the entire earth. We see here that God, he knows what's going to happen in the future, and he has a plan for every bit of it. Now, this is amazing what's happening here. God is sovereign over all of these kingdoms. I've already told you, because the scripture tells us quite clearly that the head of gold represents Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. But what's interesting is Daniel was speaking of things, interpreting a dream that God had revealed to Nebuchadnezzar, and he's speaking of things that he had no knowledge of except for by the revelation of God. The chest and the arms of silver represent the empire that would succeed, and we actually do read a little bit about it in Daniel later, the empire that would succeed Babylon, and that is the Medo-Persian Empire. King Cyrus, also referred to as Darius the Great, would overtake Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't be the king at the time, but he would overtake the Babylonian Empire and would reign. And then, following him, several hundred years later, would be the belly and the thighs of bronze, which represented the Grecian Empire led by Alexander the Great, an empire that grew rapidly through military conquest. It grew aggressively, and it endured longer than the Medo-Persian and the Babylonian Empire. And then it would be succeeded one day, it would be followed by the Roman Empire, which is described by the legs and the feet of iron, and then the feet especially, and the toes, not just iron, but iron mixed with clay. And this is a picture of the Roman way of government. Their conquest was different than the Greek conquest led by Alexander the Great. It was much more diplomatic in nature. They allowed countries, nations that were a part of their Roman Empire to remain, have their national identity, and have their local rulers become a part of the larger Roman government, the Roman Empire. And this is the description of the iron mixed with clay. And we could spend a whole lot of time on this. And we're not going to today. And the reason is because we're going to come back to these same empires when we get to the vision of the beasts in Daniel chapter 7. So we'll wait. And we'll see a whole lot more detail there. But one of the things that's amazing, when you think about God, he knows that these things are coming. Now, Daniel couldn't speak the names of these empires because he wasn't given that. He was simply interpreting the imagery of the statue. And now it's a whole lot easier with hindsight to look back at history and say, wow, that's amazing. That makes sense. That's what happened. And we can identify how these metals and this imagery actually connects to, is a really good description of each of those empires. And we're amazed by that. In fact, we're so amazed by it that it has led most liberal scholars do not believe that Daniel was written in the late 6th or early 5th century B.C., which is when we believe that it was written. That's when Daniel was living. That's when these things happened. He would have written it at the end of his life. That's what we believe. But many liberal scholars don't believe that. Now, why do you think they don't believe that? There's a couple of reasons. They point to some linguistic things which are actually hokey. They don't really hold water. Linguistic arguments seem to point more towards just because he's using. There's a reason why he switches to Aramaic in chapter 2, for those of you who are interested in that. There's a very important reason why he switches to Aramaic in Daniel chapter 2 through 7, and it's simply because he wanted especially this part of the story to have a readership beyond just the people of God. They knew Aramaic, but that was kind of the trade language of the empire. Those who weren't the people of God also knew Aramaic, and he wanted these mighty works of God to be known to all the people. All right, back on track. So the main reason why liberal scholars say that Daniel wasn't written in the 6th century B.C. or the early 5th century B.C. is because he could not have predicted with such accuracy the things that were to come. It's because they don't believe in prophecy. If you don't believe in prophecy, if you don't believe that God can work miracles, then you have to come up with another explanation, because the fact is, the book is here. The book is here. And so what are you going to do with it? Well, you can try to explain it away and say, well, it must have been written probably somewhere around the 2nd century BC, because then he would have had knowledge of all these things that happened. There's another explanation. The more obvious explanation. But it does require belief in God and his supernatural ability to sovereignly superintend his creation. And it is this, that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. It perplexed him. He needed the interpretation. None of the wise men could give it. But Daniel was revealed the dream and the interpretation by God himself. The God who knows exactly what he's doing in the world and is in control of all the events of history. That's a logical explanation. It really is consistent with what you read in the scripture. And so I believe that what we have here, and let me just make another aside. We have in Daniel chapter 2 strong evidence of the ability of our God, not just to know the future, but to communicate accurately to us. We believe, as the people of God, we believe that the Bible is God's word. We believe that it's inspired, like Paul says to Timothy. He says, all scripture is God-breathed. It's breathed out by God. And it's profitable for reproof, rebuke, correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God might be competent, equipped for every good work. We believe that the scriptures are without error, that they're infallible, that they're inerrant. And Daniel, actually, in many places in the book of Daniel, in fact, when you look at prophecy, especially of the Old Testament in general, you see so many arguments that reinforce our belief, our trust in the sufficiency and the inerrancy of Scripture. And I just want to encourage you that we have a lot of things in our culture that try to guide and shape our life. And we're led to ask the question, or we should often ask the question, like, why should I buy into this? Why should I trust this? We have one thing that is true and trustworthy and gives us all that we need to know about life and godliness. And it's the Word of God. It's without error. All that God says in it, he says intentionally, and he says as well as it needs to be said. And so that's just an aside. We see in the interpretation of this dream, what God was doing, we see that God is in control of all the kingdoms of the earth. That he is actually doing something. He's working out his plan. And he's using, only God can do this, he's using all the kingdoms of the earth and all the peoples on the planet. He's using them as an important and integral part. Even those who say, well, I don't want to be a part of God's plan. Guess what? You can rebel against God, but you can never fail to be a part of God's plan. The question is, what side of his plan do you find yourself on? The side of his blessing and favor or the side of his judgment? You see, man, I'm getting on too many asides. I'm going to keep you here too long. God will be glorified in every one of our lives. Every single one of us, God's going to be glorified in our lives. Similarly to what I was just saying, the question is simply this. Which attributes of God are going to be most glorified in our lives for all of eternity? Will it be the mercy, the love? Or will it be the wrath, the power, the righteousness? God will be glorified in every one of our lives. He will get glory on the earth. He's sovereign over every kingdom. Now, I guess some application of this truth is simply this. I mean, we find ourselves in an earthly kingdom. If you're a child of God, your citizenship is ultimately in heaven. You're a part of the kingdom of God, but you have a dual citizenship in a sense. You have a lesser citizenship in an earthly kingdom, and we find ourselves with the obligation to be good citizens, right? To submit to the authority that God has put in place. Romans 13 would tell us quite clearly to pray for our leaders. And these are the things that we ought to do, but we do it not from a place of hopelessness, but from a place of great confidence, knowing that no matter who asserts himself to be the leader or who we maybe erroneously we think put in leadership positions, who we elect to office, God is sovereign over every bit of it. He's in control. And even if you don't like the way things are going, you feel like it ain't what it used to be, however you feel, trust in God. Pray for your leaders. Trust in God's ability to work through them, even if they're rebellious to the clear teaching of his word. And remember that God is continuing to work his plan that's much bigger than our lifetime. We tend to live with a very narrow focus, forgetting the fact that it's not about us. We're just a small piece. Now, God graciously invites us to be a piece, but we're still a small piece. Secondly, not only is our God the King over all kings, our God is the author of all of history. The pastor I served with for several years used to say all the time that history is his story. If you break it, it's his story. When you read history, what you're reading is the story of God. God is the one who's sovereign over that, and I've already alluded to that. But we see, especially as Daniel asserts in verse 21, in his praise to God, this is as he was praying, and God, show me the dream. And then God shows him the dream, and he immediately praises God. In verse 21, I'll read the starting in verse 20. Blessed be the name of our God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals the deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. God is in control of all of the changes. In Daniel's prayer, he acknowledges God's sovereign control over everything that happens. And now, when we look at history, most, you know, we can give explanations for all the major shifts in history. We can give rational explanations like military genius is why Alexander the Great was able to conquer so much of the world during his time. Or perhaps we could talk about greed. Many kingdoms and things happened because men were greedy. Or we could talk about technological advancements, or whatever the case may be. We could give many descriptions for changes throughout the history of the world. And when you read history books, they point to like the technological age, the industrial age. It was the development of industry that caused the society to change the way it did. And that's valid. But we need to always realize there is a deeper reality that God is the ultimate cause through it all, that He is accomplishing His purpose. We see also that God is able to reveal the future. And this is in contrast. There's a stark contrast in this story. There's a man named Arioch who was in charge under Nebuchadnezzar to go find all the Babylonian wise men and kill them because they weren't telling him his dream. And Daniel and his friends are to be a part of that. And Arioch is going after them. But then whenever Daniel comes and says, "What's the deal? Hey, let me have a chance to talk with the king. I think God may reveal the dream to me." And sure enough, he does. And then when Arioch goes and brings Daniel back to Nebuchadnezzar, he says to him in verse 22, in verse 25, he says, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. I have found among the exiles." As though he was doing something. As though he did anything to take credit. Look, Nebuchadnezzar, I've got some good news. I've found. I did this. Arioch wants to take the credit for bringing this interpreter, Daniel. Daniel, on the other hand, is careful to not take any credit. Look, Nebuchadnezzar, what you're asking, verse 27, no one could do. No wise men, enchanters. He goes through the list. It's impossible for people to do. And he's very clear, verse 28, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known." And then he's careful later to say, look, it's not me. I'm nobody significant. God just wanted to communicate to you. Daniel wants to give the credit to God because God's the one who's able to reveal the future. God is able to do whatever he wants. And then finally, God's plan can't be stopped. God's plan can't be stopped. He's the author of history. He's fulfilling his will. In verse 45, Daniel, when he interprets the dream, the last thing that he says, the last sentence of verse 45, "A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." That is to say to Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdoms of the world are going to be obliterated and overshadowed by the enduring kingdom of God. God showed you this. It's certain. It's sure. Nebuchadnezzar, there's nothing you can do to change it. There's nothing you can do to protect yourself and to prolong the length of your reign. There is nothing that you can do to change the will of God. Now, we have in this passage, we have an example of prayer, right? We have when Daniel realized the king was mad because he didn't know the interpretation of the dream. He knew that God had gifted and called him to this particular ministry. And so he gathers his friends and they do what? They pray. They pray. They go to God. They say, "God, we can't do anything about this, but we know that you can, and so we ask of you, God. We need you. We're desperate for you to move now, because if you don't, we're going to die. And all these Babylonian wise men are going to die. God, would you show us?" And so they pray, and God shows us. And so we see this obvious positive example of this is what we should do. This is how we should live our life. Prayer. Trusting God. When the situation seems impossible, go to God, trust in Him, call on Him. believe in him to do the impossible, to work miraculously for his glory. Daniel did that. But at the same time, when he gives the interpretation, we see that the will of God can't be changed. And some people think that's an excuse to not pray. Like, if God is sovereign, like Nebuchadnezzar in this moment, Daniel's not saying, look, Nebuchadnezzar, you need to repent, you need to pray, and God's going to change his mind. As oftentimes we saw the prophets of the Old Testament would warn the Jews, they would say, God's judgment is coming, you need to repent. You know, you read the story of Jonah. Jonah just preaches a message of the coming judgment of God, and the people repent, and what happens? The judgment, God refrains from judging them because they repent, but that's not what's going on here. The will of God has been declared. This is what's going to happen, and it's going to happen. There's nothing you're going to do. This is not a call, Nebuchadnezzar, for you to repent and change this situation. This is going to happen. And so I just say this about prayer. Prayer does not change the will of God. Prayer is the means by which we embrace the will of God. It's the means through which God has sovereignly decreed to accomplish his will. That's why Jesus tells us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He has actually rested the accomplishing of his will on the prayers of his people. And I can't for the life of me explain why a sovereign God would want to do that, but it is a tremendous blessing that he's entrusted to us. So we don't pray to change God's will. We pray because we know that's how God's will is accomplished. Lastly, so told you that our God is the king over all kings. Our God is the author over all history. But lastly, our God is the architect of an unshakable kingdom. God's kingdom is unlike all the other four kingdoms that were described in this dream. God's kingdom is not built with human hands, so it cannot be destroyed by them. God's kingdom is the stone, unlike the precious metals that were formed and fashioned by the skill of man into a statue. God's kingdom is the stone that was cut. It was a raw stone, rugged stone, not altered by human hands. And it crushes all of those kingdoms and grows into not a greater statue, but a mountain. Nothing that a human can accomplish. And it encompasses the entire earth, greater than any human kingdom throughout the history of the world, more vast and certainly longer lasting. God's kingdom will encompass the whole earth. That's what verse 35 is talking about, as the mountains grow. And God's kingdom will end every other kingdom on earth. Every other kingdom on earth. The Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, the Roman, the American, the Chinese, the Russian, every other kingdom on earth will one day be no more. But there is a kingdom that we're told is coming by Daniel. He tells Nebuchadnezzar there's a kingdom that's coming that's going to wipe away, obliterate every other kingdom of the earth, and it's going to encompass the entire earth. And it begs the question, when is that kingdom going to come, and how is it going to get here? And it is very clear to the Jewish reader that this is Messiah. Messiah is going to bring the kingdom. Messiah, God's man, not just a human king, but somebody who's more. Well, I want to tell you that Jesus is indeed the founder of this kingdom. And he has invited every one of us to be a part of it now and forever. Jesus is the king. Now, from a historical perspective, you say, well, there's still earthly kingdoms and Jesus already came. Well, we know, you know that, yes, he came, but you know he's coming back, right? He's coming again. And that's when much of this will be fulfilled. But the process has already begun. Think about the empire that was reigning when Jesus lived on earth. It was the Roman Empire. That's when the stone came. It intersected at the feet of the statue. It was the Roman Empire. That's when Jesus came into the earth. Crucifixion was the Roman punishment. Remember that. Jesus has come. But I want you to see that Jesus is indeed the stone. There's stone language used. Messiah was referred to as a stone throughout the Psalms. Then we have in the New Testament, we have John the Baptist who proclaimed it. When Jesus came, when Jesus began his ministry, John the Baptist didn't say, "Hey, look, one day the kingdom of God is coming." John said, "The kingdom of God is at hand. It's here." In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this," speaking of Jesus, "is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight your paths.'" John the Baptist knew that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. Jesus himself claimed it in Mark chapter 1. Verses 14 and 15, it says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Jesus is the stone not cut by human hands. Unlike every other human ever born on the face of the earth, we know, according to all the gospel records, we know that Jesus was born through a different process. He had no earthly biological father. Mary was a virgin and conceived a son. The angel told him, "You shall call him Emmanuel, God with us. You shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus is the stone. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus said, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." We know that Jesus is the king with ultimate authority. In Matthew 28, verse 18, the Great Commission, when Jesus will give the marching orders to his followers and send them out into the world to do his kingdom work. You know, "Go make disciples of all nations." The kingdom of God is one that is not limited. Right now, there are people, all the nations, geopolitical nations of the earth, presently have people who are a part of the kingdom of God. Now, there are still unreached people groups, but there are already people. And it's the only kingdom throughout history that has ever covered the earth. And it's not finished. It's not finished. But Jesus, he says, "Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Surely I'll be with you always." But you know, right before he said that in verse 18, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, he is speaking as the sovereign ruler, not just of one specific nation or even of this small band of followers, disciples that he's sending out. He says, "Look, I have all the authority, not just of the earthly kingdoms, but I have all authority of heaven and earth." No ruler has ever had such authority because there's no other kingdom like the kingdom of God, and Jesus is the king. Jesus said that his kingdom would start small and that it would grow to encompass the earth. In Matthew chapter 13, we have a couple of parables, actually several parables in Matthew 13, but in verse 31, he puts this parable before them saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make its nest in the branches." He uses another parable right after that to talk about the kingdom of heaven is like a woman who hides a very small amount of leaven into a loaf, and then she goes away, and when she comes back, the entire loaf has risen. It's a picture of very small, but growing, a little stone that topples all the great kingdoms of the earth and becomes a mountain range that grows. Jesus was describing the same thing that Daniel was talking about. Jesus invites us to be a part of this growing kingdom, to be a part, and to be ambassadors in this kingdom. In Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, it says this: "So when they had come together," this is the disciples, "they asked Jesus, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.'" And Jesus is coming back to perfect his kingdom. Right after that, verse 9 of Acts chapter 1, it says, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, Jesus was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking in heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" And Jesus tells us quite plainly, you look around and you're like, well, the kingdom of God, if the kingdom of God is now, if it's already at hand, why in the world is there so much sin? Why in the world are there still earthly kingdoms and things? Why is all this bad stuff happening if the kingdom of God is greater than all kingdoms? And Jesus, well, he explained this in many ways also. And I'll tell you one way that he explains this. In Matthew chapter 13, he tells a parable. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like this. It's like a farmer who sows good seed into his field. And then when he goes to bed at night, an enemy comes and sows bad seed, weeds. And when the plants begin to grow, the servants, the workers in the farm come to the guy and they say, 'Look, didn't you plant good seeds? Why are there weeds growing?' And he says, 'An enemy has done this. An enemy has done this.' And they say, 'Well, do you want us to pull those weeds up?' And he says, 'No, don't do that.' He says, 'Let both grow together until the harvest.'" Because he doesn't want the crops to be damaged in uprooting the weeds. He says, "Let them both grow together until harvest. And at harvest time, I'll tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned. But gather the wheat into my barn.'" And what he's saying here is he's saying the kingdom of God, yes, one day, we're all going to see King Jesus and only King Jesus. There'll be no other competing rulers. There'll be no sin. There'll be no shame. There'll be no suffering. There'll be no hardship. There'll be no persecution. There'll be none of these things, and it will be great, but we're not there yet. That's when Jesus comes back. Here's where we are now. We're not waiting for the kingdom of God. It's already begun. It began in Christ. In fact, we have an integral strategic part of this plan. We're adopted into the family. We're brought into the kingdom. We're commissioned out to be missionaries, emissaries of the kingdom, ambassadors of the kingdom. That's our calling. That's our mission. And right now the kingdom of God is growing. God is doing his work, but there are also weeds growing. And God knows that. He doesn't want the weeds to be removed. He's going to take care of that when it's harvest time on Judgment Day. We just wait. We do our part. We trust in him. We remember that our citizenship is not in this world. And look, we're called to be a part of this enduring kingdom, this unshakable kingdom. We're called to be a part. And we're so worried. We spend so much of our time worried about just the fragility of this life. This morning, my two youngest daughters came into Melissa and I's bedroom. And they were kind of laughing, and Sophia was a little upset. Because, you see, what happened was Sophia had her Barbie doll, and she made her Barbie do a split. Barbie was doing gymnastics. And when she picked Barbie up, Kirsten started laughing, but Sophia was greatly concerned because Barbie's legs were not attached anymore. Barbie's legs came off. Barbie's fragile. Her legs don't bend that way. And, you know, she was distraught, and Kirsten's laughing, and she's trying to make sense of it. But, you know, that's a silly picture. But, you know, we get so distraught because, like Barbie, We're fragile. Our life, our temporal life is fragile. And we worry about it, right? We're probably not guilty these days in 2018 of being so focused on our nation investing in the kingdom of America, but we certainly are guilty of functioning, forgetting the fact that we're citizens of an unshakable eternal kingdom of God, and we build up other kingdoms, probably our own kingdom. And we get worried when our kingdom, our little personal kingdom, seems in disarray. Here, I want to challenge you, Christian. Are you trusting in the God who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and leveraging all of your life to live for the purpose of His kingdom, or being distracted, building up your own kingdom and getting worried and fretting when your kingdom seems to be falling apart? Let His kingdom obliterate your kingdom. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 and 29 says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. Father, I thank you for just who you are. That when all the things of this world are shifting sand, unreliable, you are our solid foundation. And I know that there are men and women, boys and girls who are here this morning that are guilty of building their life upon the shifting sands of this world. I know there are men and women who are guilty of living to build up their own kingdom instead of leveraging their life to be a part of your kingdom. Father, I pray that you would convict us now. Convict us of where we've gone astray, of where our faith is misplaced. And in your kindness, Lord, would you lead us to repentance. We can lay everything down so that we can give you the glory that's due your name. And Father, I ask also for any who are here this morning that may not know you as Lord and Savior. Jesus, you are the long-awaited Messiah. And I'm amazed at the humility that you stooped, humbled yourself to come down on the earth, and not as a mighty king, but as a man of humility who served others and gave his life willingly so that our sin could be paid for and we could stand in fellowship with a holy God. We don't deserve it. Jesus, I thank you that you paid the penalty of our sin for us. I pray if there's anyone here who has never accepted your sacrifice for their sin and the new life and communion with you that you offer, that you give them the faith and that you draw them, even as we sing your praise. It's in Jesus' name I pray.